Good study over the last few hours, last few days. But if he is not here, we're not going to be able to put it together. So I would that you pray for me and pray for yourselves as well, that the Lord would give us grace up here as well as in the pulpit, or as well as in the pew. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I have on my heart a very, very timely message right now, but I found in my life that the best timely blessings that we can have is looking forward to the blessings that we will have, to looking toward that blessed hope, and which is our steadfast Savior. And that's what these people are looking at right here. It says in verse 13, these all died in faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is a great chapter of faith. Some call it the hall of faith because it is looking at those individuals which we see in the Old Testament have looked to their Lord and looked for their strength in the Lord, but they have not received that great promise. They did receive a portion of that promise. They saw that God was fit to fulfill whatever he said he was going to fulfill, but they had not seen the greatest part of that promise yet. And these individuals died having not seen that promise. But I'm going to tell you what, they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so are we. So are we, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This world is not our home. Amen. We look for a better day, in a day when which we will see the source of our hope, the Savior of all of his children, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In whom there is no spot nor blemish. He has done everything perfectly. The one who has done all things well. That's who we look to. But these people, it says in verse 15, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, I think of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt right here, they might have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better country. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they were very, very happy to come out of the hand of bondage, as it were. They were very, very thankful that the Lord was able to deliver them out of that situation, and did deliver. He said he would deliver. Guess what? He delivered. Jesus always does what Jesus says he was going to do. There is no limitation on the Son of God, on the Holy Spirit of God, on God the Father to do whatever he says. If he says it, it's going to be done. His immutable promises stand. God is an all-powerful being. There's one thing that God can't do, and God can't deny himself. He cannot lie. But it says, and I've got to go to it. I'm sorry. It says in Hebrews chapter 6. It says in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 16. For men barely swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. We as men, and I recognize that there's a lot more red tape to go through right now in society about making a promise, as it were, having a contract signed. But it used to be where when men would make an agreement, it would just be like by a handshake. And they would say that, okay, that handshake and this these instructions that we have put forth, that we hear these right now, I'm going to fulfill my side, you're going to fulfill your side. Even in the eyes of man, we see a promise as something precious. We see a promise as something to be respected. Wherein God, amen, God's a lot better than we are. He is a lot better than we are. We can have faith to this man right here. We can't always have faith in men. There's a lot of things in life that can hinder us from fulfilling that which we have promised. My dad, multiple times as he's been called on preaching trips, and you know, he's become ill or something has led him hither where he has not been able to fulfill those preaching appointments. But I'm going to tell you what, God is not like that. Amen. God is not like that at all. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto his heirs of promise the immutability, the inseparability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into the veil, entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We see right here this all-powerful being, this merciful being. He not only says that he is going to perform the work of salvation, but he promises it. He gives it to us by promise. That is the two immutable things right there. If we couldn't have hope and faith on one of them, God gave us another. We have no grounds to doubt. I promise you that. And because of that, we have that strong consolation that Jesus has given us such great hope. Do we have a better one to go to refuge for? And I don't say that lightly, as if there's a better option somewhere else. There is no other option. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the only one that we may go to give us comfort, to give us hope in life, that we might have faith in. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons, judging according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." There's that word again. We're pilgrims and strangers on the earth. The world is not our home. There's a lot of things in life that convict us. There's a lot of things in life that make us feel aloof, as it were. You know why? Because that's not what you were meant to see. That's not what we were meant to be in. Sin was never, and I use this word carefully, sin was never in the plan of God. Sin was never supposed to be here. Sin does not come about by God. We did all the sinning. God did all the saving. We remember that from earlier in the meeting. Sin cannot come before God's face. That's why we needed a mediator. That's why we needed a Savior, so he could die for those sins and God's wrath would be appeased and God's just person could be held up. But it says, "And if you call on the Father without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot." You know, something that's precious to us, we don't want to give it up, do we? It talks about in Matthew, I can't remember the chapter right now, but there was a man right there who had a field that he wanted to buy, and he knew that there was treasure in that field. And what did it say? He sold all that he had to buy the field because he wanted that field so bad. He wanted that treasure so, so bad. I think sometimes the greater part of Christianity, they somehow think that God the Father, it was an easy sacrifice for him to make, sending his son. No, it absolutely was not. When they made a sacrifice in the Old Testament, they were supposed to use a lamb without blemish, a lamb without spot. Why did he make that emphasis? It's because those lambs just aren't walking around everywhere willy-nilly. They were a rare commodity to come by. And the Lord wanted us to understand right there, when we make that sacrifice, it is a sacrifice of worth. It is a sacrifice that it's valuable. God the Father, we see in Proverbs chapter 8, let me find the verse right here. And this speaking of Jesus Christ right here, starting verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning. This is talking about Jesus right here. Or ever the earth was, when there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depths, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthens the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree, and the waters should not pass his commandments, when he appointed the fountains of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth. One thing we see in this passage right here is that God has control of nature. God has control of things that cannot do things for themselves. God is the creator of all things. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and around verse 4 right there, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. God makes light come out of places where there is no ability to come light. He has power over the light, and the Lord walks in the light. We're told if we desire to have fellowship with the Lord, we should walk in the light as well, and we should not walk in darkness, because God is not in the darkness. We've already mentioned right here before that God is not the author of sin, and why should we expect to sin that grace may abound? That is an abomination unto God. God died for sins. We should not live in sin anymore. But it says, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. You know, it's wonderful to have occasions to look forward to. I was looking forward to this meeting with a great anticipation. But you know, I hold other things very close to me other than just looking toward these wonderful occasions. I hold my daily life very close to me. And there's some people that I see every day of my life that are very, very, I love them very, very much. I see my father and mother every day. I don't always see my dad before he leaves to work, but you know what? I'll see him when he gets home at night. I'd rather stay in bed a little bit longer. But those people in our lives, we hold them so valuable. Jesus Christ was that for God the Father. He was daily his delight. And I know Jesus doesn't sleep. The Lord does not sleep. But this is the only way I can comprehend it in my mind. Every day when God the Father saw a new day, Jesus Christ was there with him. He was daily his delight. He was his rejoicing. He was his only begotten Son of the Father. And what does it say in Matthew 1? Full of grace and mercy and truth. Truth's a hard thing to come by. Truth is a very hard thing to come by. We live in a society right now where people are trying to say, oh, I believe this part of truth, but you know, my truth can be different from your truth over there. They don't have to match up. Whatever is true for me doesn't have to be true because we're individuals, right? No. God has given us absolute truth. And what is the source of absolute truth but none other than Jesus Christ? We've already talked about the words of God are yea and amen. They will be yea and amen yesterday. They will be yea and amen today. And they will be yea and amen for all eternity. God's word stands fast. Turn with me back to 1 Peter chapter 1. I apologize for the skipping around. I kind of planned to go a different way, but the Spirit has led otherwise. Says in verse 13, We have this context built here, much the same as we were looking at in Hebrews chapter 11, where God has given us promises. God has given us things that we can look for. And He's not only given us those things, but He's backed it up by the things that He has blessed those men back there to see. Right there it talks about in Abraham's life. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham had what I can consider is the closest one-to-one comparison between what we would see with God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. God commanded him to go out to a place where he would sacrifice his son. And Abraham was the one who was going to sacrifice his son. And we need not go back and rehash that story, but I trust that Brother David's taught that many, many times. But we see that. And Abraham rejoiced in that day because he saw the day of Christ. And it was a wonderful, wonderful representation of what we would see so many hundreds and thousands of years later. But that was the faith that they have. It was not that they didn't have any faith, because they had to receive Christ in a figure, if you will. They were looking to a better day. But knowing that right here, we in the gospel day, we see things through a glass a little bit clearer. If we look at the last verse of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. We have, here in the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ, we have seen the full story, brethren. We have seen the full story short of glorification. We have seen Jesus Christ do exactly what he said he was going to do. And because of that, we have faith, we have hope, we have this great assurance that I cannot emphasize anymore how fervent and how sure and steadfast this assurance is, that he will perform to the day, till the day, the last day on this earth, what he said he was going to perform. Jesus always says, and Jesus is always right in saying what he said he was going to do. And in verse 13 it says, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Okay, we know this. We know what Jesus has told us to do. We know this hope that Jesus has given us. Let's not be slack concerning the promises of Christ, but let's live the life that he has told us to live with fervency. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. You know, I can't read this verse without thinking about our beloved Apostle Paul and how there was a time in his life where his whole pursuit, his whole vain pursuit, I might add, but nonetheless, his whole world view was cast around being the best Pharisee that he could possibly be. And in Philippians chapter 3, we see a little glimpse of what was going through his mind in those times. If we start in verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. He's just talking about here on earth right here. We could have no confidence in our flesh as it relates to Jesus Christ. There's no way we could ever work ourselves to heaven. That is not an option. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And this is the Apostle Paul just giving us a look into it, look into his mind and how far he actually was up. Like he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. He was the next up-and-coming man in Jewish politics at that point. He had a lot a lot going for him as a worldly standpoint goes. And here's the things he has going for him. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Listen to this. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He held persecuting the church of Jesus Christ as one of his highest achievements in his life before he met the Lord there on the road to Damascus. This was a, if you allow me to say, this was a bloodthirsty man. This was a man who was the terror for the church of God. He was a tyrant, if you will. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Brethren, if righteousness was by the law, the Apostle Paul would have it right here. Righteousness is not by the law. But what things were gain unto me, all of these things which I have said previously that I have listed off and that I found so much worth in at that point, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He's found something better. He's found something better. The Lord has revealed something better to him. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. We know what that is. And that's what we should count all of our righteousnesses as too. They don't matter when we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the most precious thing that we have, and everything that we have in life comes second to him, and they fall in the background when we are looking at the righteousness and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us so much and given himself for our sins. Whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Brethren, press on. Press on in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us so much. We have seen a great abundance of it in this meeting right here. And I thank the Lord. I thank the Lord for your faithfulness in his kingdom. I thank the Lord what he has given us all to know, revealed to us by his Holy Spirit. Thank you for your good time and attention. God bless you.
My hope is built on that he lives and Jesus taught and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Other ground is sinking sand.
Okay, let's be seated just a little while. We are so thankful. Every meeting that we have, at some point, you know, I try to invite a balance of ministry, and usually it's a more seasoned brother, a younger brother, and as I'd ask Brother Ronald and Brother Sam to come, I'm not saying they're old, I'm just saying they're seasoned, okay? So if word gets back to them, nobody say I said they're old. Those that live in glass houses should not throw stones. And so I thought, well, I'm sad. You know, we're not going to have a younger gift to speak to us. Well, God knows, doesn't he? Amen. It is so good. It's so healthy for the body of Christ to hear young gifts. First of all, we need to see their zeal. Those of us who maybe have grown complacent or indifferent, lukewarm, become a lazy Docian. That's what I call the Laodiceans, the lazy Docians. Youthful zeal always encourages me. And it encourages us. It encourages us that God's not through with his kingdom. As long, you know, people get worried about the cause of Christ in the United States of America. As long as I see God raising young gifts, he doesn't raise them on accident. That means he got a purpose for them, right? So God's still with his family. They're so encouraging. And it's good for you all. It's good for you all to learn to pray carefully for young gifts. God has given us an abundance of young gifts over the years, given them to this church. People ask me why. Why do I think God's given us many young gifts here? And I've told them because we appreciate them. We're a patient, loving bunch of folks here. And we're thankful for young gifts. And they grow. Young gifts, like Brother John Mark, will grow into wonderful, mature, ripe gifts like Michael Green. Amen? Y'all remember Brother Mike started out? Y'all remember when Brother David started out? No, none of y'all were here. Everybody's come since I was here. He's old. Okay, we're at the third chapter of the book of Romans. You all remember, we have, by the Lord's help, been trying to go through the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul's magnum opus in the Word of God. Now, the book of Ephesians carries my heart with it. I love the book of Ephesians. My father said, if I'm left with one book in the entire Word of God, if there's only one that I can be left with, leave me Ephesians. It's the treasure room of God. We see in the throne room of God. I would beg to differ with my father. He just turned over in his grave. I beg to differ with my father. Leave me with the book of Romans. The magnum opus of the Apostle Paul. It's the greatest systematic theology ever written. If you need a systematic theology, Brother John Mark, here's the place to begin. The book of Romans. Now you remember he gave us the bad news first in the book of Romans, right? The Word of God does that, and gospel messages often do that. We get the bad news first. That is what sinners we are. That's a pattern throughout the Word of God. Whenever the prophet Isaiah, who is going to, in my mind, the richest of all the prophets of Isaiah, Charles Haddon Spurgeon called the prophecy of Isaiah the gospel according to Isaiah. It's so glorious and vivid in its gospel message, especially as you go to the latter end and you see the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, and we see the sacrificial, substitutionary offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so clear and vivid, and it's glorious. But Isaiah begins with the bad news first. He tells Israel, he tells the family of God, listen, your whole head is sick. Your whole heart is faint. He said, from the soles of your feet to the top of your head, there is no soundness in you, but wounds and bruises and sores. Isaiah begins with the bad news first. The Apostle Paul begins with the bad news first. He says, in the 23rd, read that in the 23rd verse. You all know it well. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I mean, that sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? If you go up to verse 10 of the third chapter, you're going to get the bad news. You go up to verse 10, third chapter, and you read down through the 18th verse, the Apostle Paul's going to level 14 indictments against every person that's lived on the face of the earth ever. You read those eight verses, there are 14 specific indictments against us, morally, ethically, spiritually. Paul's going to point out in those 14 indictments how corrupt we are, how completely and totally depraved we are. It's horrible. It's shameful. It's tragic. In my life, it's embarrassing. I'm telling you, I've been subject to each one of those things. It's incredible. And so Paul would say, there is none that doeth... How many? There is none that doeth good, no, not one. None of us. That's the bad news. But let me tell you, you cannot appreciate the saving grace, the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't appreciate the message of the gospel unless you've gotten the bad news first. You can't appreciate what your Savior is until you've seen how great your sin is. And if you're here this morning and your heart is not in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not the chief affection of your life, He's not the beloved of your soul. He's not the fairest among 10,000. He's not the lily of the valley. He's not the bright and morning star. He's not your shield. He's not your buckler. He's not your guide. He's not your prince. He's not your king. If he's not those things to you, it's because you don't know what you are by nature and you need of him. But he is all those things to me because I have seen what I am without him, and I'm nothing. I'm nothing, the Word of God says, yea, less than nothing. What is less than nothing? That's zero with the ring knocked off of it. I am less than nothing. That'd be a tragic place to end, wouldn't it? But the Word of God, as my dear friend, brother, I got a lot of dear friends. As my dear friend, Ricky Harcrow, says, I got a better story than that. It doesn't end there. Praise God. Listen to what he says. The doctrine of justification is next in the book of Romans. I'm so thankful. There's a good ending to a bad beginning. He says now, he said in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now he says, being, that's not what we're going to be. You know, people say they need to get saved. Have you been saved? Are you going to get saved? Listen. It's a little too late for all that. That happened 2,000 years ago. The Apostle Paul said, being justified. Being is in the past tense. So whatever the work of justification is, it's already done. It happened when the Apostle Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. That's good news, isn't it? You can't listen. If it was up to me, I'd fumble the snap somehow. I've messed up a great deal of my life, but Jesus didn't leave it up to me to mess it up. Paul said, it's already done. Being justified. How? Freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, whom God has set forth, Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation through God's faith in his blood. That's in verse 25. Okay. We're justified. That's how we're saved. We are saved by the justifying work of our Lord, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Real quickly, and you all know this, not the first time you've heard this, the word justified, justification, it's a legal term. It belongs in a court of law. Justifying is what a judge does whenever he brings the gavel down and he says, not guilty. Bam. He has legally justified the accused. The prosecution has brought forth their evidence. They've tried, they believe the person's guilty, so they brought all the evidence that they possibly can in the court of law to convict the accused. And the court weighs the evidence for and against the accused. And the judge passes what we hope is righteous judgment. And in this case, he says, not guilty. Bam! That has legally justified that individual in the court of that nation, whatever nation they were in, whether it's the United States or England. The judge justifies by bringing the gavel down, rendering a legal verdict that says they're not guilty. Bam! And that settles it. And it can't be tried again for the same crime. Can't be tried again. That's double jeopardy. It's not equity. So justification is the equivalent of, if you're justified by God's grace through the redemption is in Christ Jesus our Lord, justified is the equivalent of God the righteous judge, and God is a judge and he's righteous in doing that. We don't apologize for the fact that God judges. Why? Because God is the ultimate fixed standard of righteousness in this universe. It's his universe and he has the right to say what goes. When you make your universe, you can say what goes. But this is God's universe. And God says what's right. And let me say this, by the way. I'm glad he's the one making up the rules, not me. Because he is good. His ways are good. He's just and right. So justification means that at some point God brought the gavel down in the courtroom of his justice where you were concerned and said you're not guilty. Well, let me ask you this then. I've just given you the bad news. There's none that doeth good. How many? No, not one. So how does God bring a gavel down? A just God. He doesn't overlook sin, doesn't sweep sin under the carpet. How does God bring a gavel down and say that you're not guilty. How does God look at David Crawford? I've confessed to you I'm a sinner, the chief of sinners. How does he bring the gavel down and say, David Crawford, you're not guilty? How does that happen? Brother James David Owens, he's a banker, and they deal in ledgers that have to be balanced, debits and credits. It's all got to equal out. God's scales of justice will equal out. So how can he declare David Crawford not guilty? How am I just? And let me tell you, you're not going into heaven. You're not going to heaven unless you're spotless and righteous, holy as God is himself. Now that's a perplexing, and let me say this, that is a tension, that question. How can I, a sinner that is guilty, how can I go into the spotless courts of glory, into the presence of a thrice holy God? How can I, a guilty sinner, go into God's presence? That is a tension that is addressed throughout the Word of God. The oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, dealt with that tension. Job says, I know it's of a truth, but how shall a man be just with God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Job knew what he was. How can I come into the presence of my God? I'm a sinner. How can a man be just with God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Job looked at the angels of heaven and he said this. He says, behold, he puts no trust in his servants and he charges his angels with folly. Job said, if angels can be guilty of sin and God does not abide them in his presence when they sin, how can I ever stand in his presence? If fallen angels can't make it, how are you going to make it? That's a perplexing question, isn't it? Well, then we'll clean ourselves up, okay? Let's gather the best works. Let's become right. I have people tell me that all the time. That's how they feel like people are going to heaven. That's how they're going to see God. People tell me that all the time. Somebody passes away and says, well, Brother David, I have great confidence in them. I know where they're going because they're a good person. And then they'll tell me what their theology is. They'll say, they're a good person. I know they're going to heaven. I hear it all the time. About every funeral I preach, somebody's going to tell me that. They're a good person. I know they're going to glory. Because, Brother David, we know that all that's net, you just need to be a good person. That's all you have to be to go to heaven. Well, I've already told you what the problem with that is. There's none that doeth good. There's none that doeth good. We are all disqualified. Well, no, I'm going to do better. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to try more. Let me say this. I've tried that. Whenever I was a boy, I felt the condemnation of my sin as a little boy. And I can remember at 8 years old, I knew I had to do better. I had to work harder. And so I made a ledger. I was going to write down all of my good works. And I was going to write down. And I felt like maybe if I kept track of them that day. And I'm telling you, I hadn't hardly got by breakfast writing down my sins that I was so depressed I quit writing them down and had just barely gotten by breakfast. I'm telling you, I'm a sinner. And so the fact that we're sinners, even your good works, the fact that they come from you are tainted by sin. You say, well, isn't God pleased with our good works? This is the way God is pleased with your good works. You by faith, once you're born again, by faith, you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You offer up prayers. Prayer is a good work. You pray. But let me tell you, by virtue of the fact that your prayers come from you, they're still tainted with sin. In order for the Father to hear your prayers, they have to go through the Lord Jesus Christ. He sanctifies them and makes them right and acceptable to God the Father. Because even the best, you've heard me say it, even the best of our righteousness, because it comes from us, is as what? Filthy rags. Now, if the best you can do is as filthy rags, what is your sin like? Let's do better. Let's clean ourselves up. Job said this. Job said, and though I wash myself with no water and make myself ever so clean, yet thou shalt plunge me in the ditch and mine own clothes shall abhor me. Wash yourself with pure snow water. Amass your good works. But Job says, then God will plunge me in the ditch and mine own clothes shall abhor me. What's he saying? We can never attain to the standard of God's perfection. And we just need to come to grips with that. If you see God and you see heaven, it's not going to be because you were good. It's going to be because Jesus was good. I've told you this before. My wife has some credit line. And if she's not able to accommodate her credit line, guess who they're going to look to? And that's what Jesus Christ did. He took your debits, he took your sins on himself and paid for them. And that's the reason you're going to glory. Being justified freely by his grace, that's the first time we hear about justification in the Word of God. Now, that's in the courtroom of God. In order for you to go to heaven, you're going to be justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the word redeemed. This is the mechanism by which you're justified. You are redeemed. God's grace provided the work of redemption through Jesus Christ. What's the work of redemption? The word redemption means to be bought back again, purchased again. Little fella had worked very hard to make one of those model ships. It was a beautiful sailing ship and had taken him hours upon hours upon hours, and a thief broke in to his house and stole his ship and took it away. He had a lot of hours in, a lot of time in it. It was very valuable by the time the boy got through with it. He was heartbroken and he wept and he cried. And he went into town not many days hence, and he was walking through the town. He saw in a window, there was his ship that he had built with his own hands. It was his ship. He had created it. He had made it. And he went home weeping, and he told his father and his mother said, "Listen, that's my ship. I went into the store, and I told the man that owned the store, that's my ship. It belongs to me. I need it back." And the man said, "Oh, you can have it back." This is many, many years ago, back in the Depression era. He said, "It's going to cost you $5. You couldn't get $5 in the Depression. "I don't believe, Brother Homer. It's my ship, though." And his father gave him $5. And the little boy went down with the $5 hard to come by, and he bought back his little ship again. Even though it belonged to him, it had been pawned. The act of him buying back what was previously his, that's redemption. To buy it back again. And we were lost. As Brother so sweetly said to you, I agree with him. Sin in this universe is an obnoxious intruder. God's not the author of sin. But we sold ourselves. Isaiah said that we had sold ourselves for naught. It's not God's fault that we were lost, but we were lost, dead in trespasses and in sin. And in due time, Christ comes into this world and he buys us back again by his blood. That's the price of your redemption. That ship cost that little boy $5. Your redemption, your justification cost far more than $5. It cost the most precious commodity in this universe. It cost the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other help I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Because after the blood is applied and the Son of God says it's finished and the Son rises from the grave on the third morning, the judge of heaven and earth, he brings the gavel down over all of the family of God. And in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the Father saying, "Not guilty." And every child of God now goes freely into the throne room of God. I've been in places where I went in a little ashamed of myself. Whenever I'd been disobedient to my father, and he'd come home in the evening and I hadn't accomplished the chores that he gave me to do, I was ashamed to see him. And I didn't, when I had done what he told me to do that day, I didn't quickly go into the room where he was and jump up and hug his neck and say, "Daddy, I'm glad to see you," because I was ashamed of myself. But it's not going to be that way in heaven. There aren't going to be any tears in heaven. We're not going to be ashamed whenever we see our Savior. We're going to be able to run to him Because there's going to be no charge on us. No legal charge. Who can lay anything charge of God's elect? Paul says, based on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his imputed righteousness, who has the audacity to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You're just as spotless and pure and holy and righteous as the Son of God is himself. We are justified in the courtroom of God's justice by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you all see that? Do you see your works in these verses at all? You read verses 24 and 25 and you show me any human effort. There is none. But then you go over to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans and we read this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. And then James says in verse 24 of the second chapter, you see how then that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now, is the Bible contradicting itself? Paul says in the 24th verse of the third chapter that we're justified by grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then just two chapters over, does he change his mind and say we're justified by faith? And then James comes along. James says in verse 24 of the third chapter that we're justified by works. Which is it? All the above. You're justified by grace, you're justified by faith, and you're justified by works. Now, James seems to be so out of line with the Apostle Paul on a first glimpse, so out of line, that because of the 24th chapter, the 24th verse, second chapter of the book of James, seeing then that a man is justified by works, Martin Luther felt like the book of James wasn't even inspired. He can't be right. Martin Luther misunderstood. James is inspired. Now, an old elder many years ago, who Brother Don Hamilton loved dearly, taught me this when I was a teenage preacher. In order to understand what it means to be justified by grace, justified by faith, and justified by works, you have to know what courtroom you're in. We are justified by grace. That is, our legal standing as God's children, our right to go into heaven, which is determined in the courtroom of God's justice, yonder in glory. That justification is solely on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? You've heard me say it a million times. Jesus plus nothing. But that's not the only courtroom that you'll ever enter spiritually. There are two other courtrooms that you're going to enter. You're going to enter the courtroom of your conscience, the courtroom of your mind. And you're going to enter the courtroom of the brethren. And the sistren. That's right. You are. Don't you wrestle with yourself in your mind all the time? I do. And I can remember whenever I was much younger, I used to... And there's something... Let me say this. There is a form of spirituality that teaches that it's kind of spiritual to always be doubting your salvation. God is not for that. He is not. He is not. That's what the devil is for. He's the accuser of the brethren. It's the devil who plants seeds of doubt in your mind and fear in your mind and would have you question whether Jesus loved you or not. Let me say this. At this point in my life, there's no question that Jesus loved me. He has provided for me. He's taken care of me. The kind hand of providence has followed me. And if I'm not a child of God, I've got something in me that belongs to one. I'm telling you, the book of John, 1 John, it used to be spiritual, say, you know, that we had a hope that was kind of like wishful thinking. My hope is not a wish. Hope is an earnest expectation of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It's an anchor. The brother taught us this morning. It's not wishful thinking. 1 John uses the word know, or its form of it over 40 times. As God's people, we can have blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. But that takes place in the court of your conscience and mind. We need to have our relationship with our Lord stabilized in our mind, in the court of our conscience. Paul says that our conscience is all the meanwhile accusing us or excusing us. And so how is it that in the court of my conscience, in the court of my mind, that I grow to know by God's grace that Jesus loved me? How do I grow to know that? By faith, I embrace that. That's what faith is for. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen are not made by the things which do appear. Faith enables us to embrace the truth of God's Word. And the truth of God's Word is that Christ Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And my faith embraces that. My faith embraces that. I am justified by faith, the ability to embrace the promises of God in the court of my conscience. That gives me peace with God. Not eternally. Jesus has given me peace with God eternally, but it gives me peace with God while I live right now in my mind. Listen, here's another thing Satan wants to tell you, and faith will help you shatter this. Satan will tell you, okay, you're a child of God, but you're not worthy to serve Him. Listen to me very carefully. You think of the things you've done. You think of, you're just not worthy. Now, you're not as good as those other folks at McClinney Church. Listen, none of us are worthy at McClinney Church. Amen? Amen? But here's what faith embraces. Faith has the ability to apply the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ fresh and anew in our hearts and minds every day. Every day, whenever I sin, whenever I fall short of the glory of God, I go to my Heavenly Father, I confess my sins, and I pray to feel a fresh application by faith of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have it applied to the doorposts and lintels of my mind. God, let me feel the forgiveness that I have through Jesus Christ so that I can put this sin behind me and move ahead and serve Him in the new and living way. And that's what the Apostle Paul meant whenever he said in Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience right now to serve a living God? By faith, though you've sinned, though you've made mistakes, though you've erred, and though you've gone backward, by faith, you take the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the eternal Spirit and apply it to your conscience. And move forward and quit listening to the lies of Satan that you're not worthy. Let's just all say it. We're not worthy, but Christ is and His blood is. And I have that. And by faith, I believe that. And that's what's held me in here. Listen, if it had been up to my worth and my worthiness, I'd have ceased to be your pastor many years ago. But by faith, I believe that the blood of Jesus Christ would give me power and strength to move ahead. I make mistakes every day. And Satan would condemn me and accuse me in my mind. But faith keeps me clinging to the finished work of the Son of God. And I know that that's my standing. So I'm justified by faith in the court of my mind. Do you see that? I'm justified by grace in the court of God. And then he said in James chapter 3:24, you see how that a man is justified by works. We had a good example of what justified by works means. You're justified by works in the court of the brethren. What does that mean? Court of God, the court of your conscience, the court of the brethren. The time came when it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to step out onto the scene of human history. For 30 years, He had lived quietly and in anonymity. But it's time for Him to step out on the stage of human activity. And so, before He does that, God sends a man who is to transition His people out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. And he is going to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And so John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming into the stage of human activity. He goes down to the River Jordan and he begins to call on people to repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand, he says. It's time to repent and be baptized. And so this is what happens. People And I mean, he's talking to common people. He's talking to regular sinners just like us, standard issue sinners just like us. He's not preaching to the elite. For the first time in the history of Israel now, just sinners have an opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, serve God for the first time. And all of Judah goes out to him. The masses are going out. There's hope in his preaching. And they hadn't heard it for hundreds of years. And so the legal elite come out to him at the River Jordan. Well, if anybody deserves to be baptized into the kingdom of God, it must be us self-righteous Pharisees. And so they go down to the River Jordan, and listen to this. They demand of John water baptism. They demand of him, you're going to baptize us. We're the religious elite of our day. Baptize us. And this is what John said to them. They had come into the court of Brother John. And so John looked at them and he says, you generation of vipers. That's snakes, ain't it? You generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Now listen, it is the responsibility of this church to assess those that come to go with us and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our responsibility to assess that the Lord has sent them. And so yesterday afternoon at the close of service here, there was a precious one of God's sheep came forward. And as Brother Clark put his hand in mine, he looked at me and he said, Bible-based preaching will move a man. Let me tell you, that's fruit meet for repentance. And whenever he shared that with me, his testimony to me, that he believed in Bible-based preaching and he wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ here. And would the church receive him? My friends, he's justified in the court of the brethren here with that. It's all we needed to hear, wasn't it? We've had dear ones come down these aisles and the church voted with a resounding unanimous amen. He was justified in the court of this brethren by his spirit-led repentance. Coming forward to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in scriptural biblical baptism to be immersed beneath the liquid grave. So what are the works that you show? What is the evidence that you bring into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that justifies to us, that demonstrates to us that you're God's child? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. You come humbly and meekly, not asserting yourself, demanding as those Pharisees did, presumptuously, arrogantly. But you come, as the brother said, I've done all the sinning. He's done all the saving. That's all we need to hear. All the fitness that he requires is that you feel your need of him. That's all we need. That's all we need. So if you're here this morning, the water is ready. All things are ready. I'm telling you, I'm ready. Brother Clark's ready. Brother Mike's ready. We are ready. All we need is you to come forward and say, I want a home with you. I believe that Jesus has justified me in the court of glory, and the only hope I have is his finished work. You come. You come. And there are some here this morning who knows you ought to come. You ought to come. While we sing this hymn, you can go home and get changed in time to come back and eat lunch.